Right, good morning everyone. Today I'm wanting to talk to you about a section of scripture. It's in John chapter 10. But before we look at John chapter 10, I just want to preface it, because given the way in which the Bible is split into chapters and verses and all the rest of it, sometimes it's not quite as logical, or sometimes it cuts into the story. And that's what happens here. In John chapter 9, Jesus has healed a man that was born blind from birth. And that man went along to the Pharisees, and they had said, you know, who did this? And all the rest of it. And they accused the man eventually of being a disciple of Jesus. And they kicked him out of the synagogue. And essentially what the Pharisees had done, particularly with respect to Jesus, is they had put a line in the sand and said, look, if anybody is going to be a disciple of Jesus, they're not welcome in the synagogue. We are the children of Moses. And we are his disciples. And if you want to be part of God's family, then you've got to conform. You've got to fit in with what we're after. And that is where we're at as we come into John chapter 10. So I want to read through a fair bit. It's verse 1 all the way through to verse 18. I just want to read through, and then I want to go back and just consider what Jesus has said in here. So in John 10, starting in verse 1, he says, very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And then continuing in verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay down, lay it down, and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Context doesn't fully finish there. To fully understand this, I just want to briefly tell you what happens to Jesus after this. Essentially, he's accused of blasphemy. You know, they start to take up, you know, they debate some about what he's been saying and what he's been telling them. And they think that he's mad, they think he's this, they think he's that. But then they take up stones to stone him. And he actually says to them, you know, for all these good works that I do, for which of these are you stoning me? And they say, well, I'm not stoning you for any of those. We're stoning you for the fact that you, being a mere man, are actually saying that you're God. That's blasphemy. And that claim, that, that perception that they had of Jesus was carried all the way through to the cross. It was one of the reasons that they actually demanded his crucifixion, that he was a blasphemer. Right? So this is quite a pivotal piece of scripture, and it talks quite a lot about, it's the point where, if you like, Jesus had transcended from being just someone doing a bit of ministry and all the rest of it. It was like the pivotal point where the Pharisees essentially decided, look, it's him or us. And in our view, it's going to be us that prevail and all the rest of it. And that carries on through because he's very much setting himself against them here. Remember, we came into this section of scripture with the assertion that the Pharisees decided who the children of God were. And this, if you like, is Jesus putting them straight.
Difficult to change here, sir.
He says, very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is both a thief and a robber. And he says, the one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. And he goes on to say that I am the gate. There's a couple of sections of scripture where Jesus talks about the I ams. And they very much define Jesus in terms of his role and his person. And this is very true here because we understand that when he's talking about sheep, he's not talking about sheep. He's actually talking about us. He's talking about the church. He's talking about people. He's talking about the flock of God that is made up not of sheep, animals, but of people. It's an analogy. And he's expanding on the analogy and said, you know, when the shepherd is pulling his flock together, you know, he may be bringing them down for putting them in the sheep dip, for shearing them. He may want them gathered close for the winter. He may want them for lambing. You know, all of these type of things. There's 101 reasons why after the sheep have been out there, they want to bring them back in. And he's saying, look, there's only one way into the fold. And that is me. You know, when you think about other scriptures, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no other name under heaven by which men might be saved other than Jesus Christ alone. But that, we tend to hold that as being talking about Christian versus Muslim versus Hindu versus a number of other faiths. You've got to be a Christian to be saved. But you know, just like the Pharisees were deciding who the proper Jews were, we get a lot of Christians who take it upon themselves to decide who the proper Christians are. We are the one true church. There is no other church apart from us. If you don't belong to us, you don't belong to God. Does that ring any bells? And that still goes on. It happens all over the world. More than that, even although the church may have on its front all welcome, you get the pastor who will stand up and say, unless, you know, it's like going to the fairground. If you're not higher than this, you can't go onto this ride, you know. And the pastor will say, unless you meet these standards, you're not a true Christian. And they keep challenging people about their Christianity. They are setting standards and determining who is the flock of God. Even within Christianity, that happens. But what Jesus is saying is, look, I am the gatekeeper. Unless you come by me, unless you come through me, you're not saved. You are not a proper Christian. Now that's very exclusive. That is very exclusive. There is no other way to be saved. And of course in the world, in the modern day, as we've been saying, these are things that people don't like to hear, and you're not allowed to say that for fear of offending someone. And there are many liberal churches who will teach that there are many paths to God. Well, that's not the scriptural story. The scriptural story does not say there are many paths to God. The scriptural story says, I am the gate. And that is spoken by Jesus Christ. And he remains the gate. And no one can decide other than him who his people are. And he also says that anyone else, if anyone enters by any other means, you know, it's rather like going to the football. Whenever I was a kid going to school, you know, a number of my school friends, I was never much into football, but a lot of them would like to go to, you know, Firth Park, watch Motherwell play and things like this. What they didn't like was paying for the ticket. And very often there was always the kind of a back ways into the park. But, you know, if they get caught, you know, they're breaking the law. They are thieves and robbers. They're robbing the club of that income. And in essence, that's what Jesus is saying. It's no different. You know, if you don't use the allocated gate, then, you know, you're getting in illegally, you're getting in not the right way. Therefore, your right to be there is not recognised, it's not validated. And whoever it is, you know, because getting into Firth Park, it usually was a team exercise, right? Because the walls at the side were reasonably high. You were talking about 10 feet walls. You would get the occasional guy who was athletic enough to take a running jump at it and maybe get a grip and be able to find their way over. But generally what happened was somebody stood at the bottom with their hands out, you know, and then you would put your foot into their hand and they would launch you up. And then when they were sitting on the wall, they would reach down and pull their mate up. And of course, that kind of teamwork, whoever pulls you in, whoever gets you in, they're thieves and robbers as well. And they're leading you astray. This is what Jesus is saying here. And he's saying this directly to the Pharisees. They didn't get it at first. So he reiterated it. You know, they said in verse 6, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Jesus didn't want them to miss the point. So he says, Very truly, I tell you in verse 7, I am the gate for the sheep. I am the gate for the sheep. Not you. I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me, Pharisees, all who claim to be the gatekeepers, up until now, right, you're all thieves and robbers, every single one of you. You don't have that authority. You do not have it in you to be able to do what you claim to do. But let me tell you, the sheep haven't listened to you anyway. And he was actually pointing to that blind man at the time, because he had brought the blind man back to the Pharisees. You know, back in chapter 9, what's all this going on here? So he was saying, he listened to me. Anyone who comes to me, listens to me, they know my voice, he says. And that's the same message for us. We know his voice. He knows us, we know him, and we know his voice. Right? I'll come back to that again in a little minute, because I want to go on, starting in verse 11, where he says as well, I am the good shepherd. So he's the gate, you know, into the fold, into the sheep pen, as it were. But he is also the shepherd, right? I am the good shepherd. This is where he was being accused of blasphemy, you know, because Psalm 23, for example, had been written a long time before then. And what does it say? Is it Psalm 23? Yes. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And of course, being written within the Psalms, who's that being written of? Well, we see it as Jesus, but of course Jesus was not known at that time. To them, it was God. They knew of God. They had not been introduced to God the Father versus God the Son. Jesus kept on talking about his Father who's in heaven. What do you mean, your Father who's in heaven? We know of God who's in heaven. Father? That's something else again. And yet, the Hebrew talks about us, you know, Elohim, the uniplural concept of God. But it was still God as a singular entity to all intents and purposes. So whenever Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, the other reason he's guilty of blasphemy is because he's saying, I am. I am. Which in the Hebrew translates as Jehovah. What we call Jehovah. Right? That's the name that God gave himself to Moses. When Moses inquired who was speaking to him from the burning bush, he says, I am who I am. And that's where the title Jehovah comes from. And here he was, here was Jesus, standing in front of the Pharisees saying, I am the good shepherd, the epitome of shepherdhood, the ideal shepherd. I am the shepherd of shepherds. That's what he's saying. He's not just saying, I'm a better shepherd than some of these other people. He says, I am the shepherd, the absolute shepherd. And of course, to them, he was saying, no, hang on a minute. Only God is the absolute shepherd, the shepherd of shepherds. Is God, and you're only a man, and that's what you're saying. So this is where the blasphemy comes from. But this is Jesus Christ saying this. And he goes on to say the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And now we know that in that he's referring to the cross. But you know, he's actually talking beyond the cross as well. Because in our relationship with Jesus Christ, we know on the one hand that he has died for us. But we also know that he would die for us. In other words, his death 2,000 years ago isn't just, it's not impersonal. Because if you want to take it that way, everybody who died on the battlefield wearing a British uniform died for you and me. They died that we might have freedom. They died that we may not have to live in slavery or under the yoke of someone else. Arguably, not all of them did it willingly, but nonetheless, this is why we talk about the army as being heroes. This is why we put the armed forces on the pedestal, because they stand between us and the things that threaten us as a nation, as a country. They stand to defend us and our liberties and our civility, our way of life, our nationhood. So if you want to just look back 2,000 years, then the death of Jesus Christ is nothing more than the death of those soldiers on our behalf. But if that's all it is, then it was nice, but it's done and it's gone, and we've got the future in front of us. Who's going to die for us tomorrow? Well, you see, the thing is, Jesus being as unique as he is, although he died, he still lives. And guess what? He'll die for you again. He's that personal. He is that engaged with each and every one of us. Not only has he died, he would die for you. It's because of that aspect of the relationship that we can look at Jesus Christ and say, this is special. We've got a very, very special friend in Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, the hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. Now, in that regard, you might say, in our context, I'm the hired hand. But I don't own you, the sheep, right? And in truth, in Jesus' eyes, I am sheep as well. But being in a position of pastorship, right? Jesus says to me, mind your place, Milligan. Right? When you talk to them, lead them to me, not to yourself. And that's what I've got to be mindful of, and I've got to be careful of, because to the extent I deliberately or innocently lead you astray, right, then we have a problem. I have a big problem, but the problem is no less for you as well. It's because if you put your trust in me and I take advantage of that, as it were, on a personal basis, then I can lead you away from Jesus Christ. I can be trying to push you into the fold through another route. And that's not on. That's not on. And it does leave us open to attack. In verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Now, interestingly, the thought for the week from Peter Mill was talking about names. You know, that Jesus Christ has reserved for us a name that he will call us by in heaven. But you know, Jesus has always called us by name. Remember when Paul was going along the road and Jesus intervened with him. He struck him blind and all the rest of it. But what was the voice that came out of the wilderness saying? It wasn't saying, "Oi, you, troublemaker." Right? It was saying, "Paul, Paul, why do you keep struggling so hard? Why are you doing this?" It's very personal. That's the nature of Jesus Christ. He knows us by name. The government knows me by my social security number or national insurance number. You know, YZ44, etc., etc. They know me by my national insurance number. Or they know me by my passport number. But God, Jesus Christ, knows me by name. And he knows me so well that he can say to me, and he can say to you, as he has said to others of his disciples, "You know, because of the way you are, I'm going to call you something else from now on. See, from now on, you're no longer Richard or Annette or Brian. You are," and he will give you a name that will immediately settle on you, and you can say, "Yeah, I relate to that. That's who I am." You know? And it will define us in so many ways. Starbucks, coffee chain, they've got an interesting approach. When you go in and ask for a coffee, you know, in all of these coffee chain shops, you get the person who takes your order, and then you get another person at the back who's making the coffee. So there's a split, right? And what they'll do is hand you down the chain, as it were. When we go into Tesco, they've got a Costa bit in Tesco, or even if you get into Costa itself, you tell them what you want, and they just shout it over to the girl. She's working one ahead kind of thing, and away she goes, and she comes up, you know, a skinny latte and a fat latte, there we go. But when you get into Starbucks, what the girl in the counter will say to you is, "What's your name?" And I'll say, "Oh, Richard." And then she'll hand that cup over, and the cup's tipped with what it's going to be, but it's also got my name on it. And then when the girl has made my coffee, she'll shout, "Richard, there's your coffee." Right? That's quite cute, because an awful lot of people like that. It's very much a case of, you know, some people actually crave that situation because maybe they're living alone. Maybe they're not close to friends and family. And they haven't heard somebody call their name in a long time. And it's nice for somebody to call you by name as opposed to be anonymous. But of course, coming at it the other way, sometimes we want to be anonymous. Because whenever we talk about Jesus knows us, Jesus knows us. He doesn't just know me as Richard, you as Peter, you as Hugh. He knows your thoughts. He knows your innermost being. And for a lot of us, that is actually quite frightening. But you know, there's another aspect to that. You know, we can go through life wearing masks of all sorts of things. But somebody can come to us and we can form friendships. But how deep are those friendships? Most of the people that we call friends know the mask, but they don't know us. And they like what you present to them. And you're continually putting on that bit of a mask for them. But when times are tough, a lot of these friends tend to fritter away. The real friends are the friends who know you deep down, but like you anyway. They like you in spite of yourself. And when you've got a friend like that, you have a friend indeed. You have a friend, basic, almost, that you're stuck with. Right? But it's our deepest longing too. Somebody said, to be loved but not known is nice but superficial. To be not loved but known is our worst nightmare. But to be loved and known is the deepest relationship we can have. And that's where we are with Jesus Christ. When he says he knows us and he invites us to know him, it's that level of intimacy that he's talking about. So when he says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. And then he goes on to say, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. Now, what do we understand that to be? What is the nature of that relationship? Well, the nature of that relationship is it's so intimate, you can't actually tell them apart. Because when Jesus was asked, show us the Father, he says, what, I've been with you all this time. You know, you can see the Father in and through me. And, you know, his prayer in the garden was, Father, let them be in me as I am in you. That is what we're talking about here. So, when Jesus says he knows us, he really does know us intimately. And he went on in verse 16, he says, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. Do you listen to the voice of Jesus? How do we know someone's voice? You know, if Annette phones me, she doesn't usually say, it's Annette. This is Annette here. She doesn't say that to me. She usually says, hoi, you, what are you doing? You know, but I know that it's Annette. Because I know her voice.
She knows you're up to no good as well.
Yeah, and she usually knows that I'm up to no good as well. And when I phone her, I don't have to introduce myself. She knows who it is. It's not just some Scottish person. Right? It's Richard. I know that to the rest of you, we all sound the same. But we know each other because we are familiar with one another's voice. So how do you become familiar with the voice of Jesus? Now, we might not know the timbre of his voice?
Timbre.
We may not know the timbre of his voice or the intonation. But we do know his style of speaking. We know his thoughts because We read them in his Bible. This Bible is a collection of the thoughts and the character of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and of God his Father. And to the extent we study in the Word, we become familiar with the voice of God. Now, can you clear clear the scripture off the page. Just press clear there on that, if you don't mind. I deliberately chose this background picture. Right? It shows a shepherd with a lamb over his shoulders. Because this is the analogy that Jesus is telling us here. And you know when a shepherd has a wayward lamb, one of the little tricks that he will do to bring it under control is he'll twist the lamb's leg so that it finds it painful and difficult to walk for a while. He'll sprain its leg. And while that bruise and sprain is continuing, it finds it difficult to walk. So it will then accept a little carry. And while he's walking, he's talking. And this sheep is becoming familiar with his voice. It hears his voice in all sorts of intonations and ways. And, you know, sometimes, if you go to the book of James, James tells us, what is it that springs out at you? Whenever I mention James, what's the thing that you think about?
Joy in trials,
yes, and you think, oh, whoever came up with such an expression obviously hasn't been through many. But you know, this is what James is getting at. Sometimes God allows us to have a hurt or a sprain so that we will be more attentive to his voice. We go through trials. God allows us to go through trials to pull us closer to him. And it's true. You know, when you're in the midst of a trial, you've never prayed so much in all your life. It brings you to your knees. It brings you to the book. It brings you to the point where, you know, I'm lost. I've got no power or control over this. God, if you're there, if you can hear me, if you love me as you say you love me, come here. Come on, God. Please, please, please. Help me here. Sometimes that's what we do, isn't it? But you know, that's what he wants. He wants you to be close to him. And that to me is a beautiful picture of that sheep who perhaps has gone astray at some point and here is being taught the nature of the shepherd's voice. And when the shepherd puts it back down again and it's able to walk around, it's not going to wander so far in the future and it's not going to go after other people. It's not going to readily go away from the voice that it's become familiar with. That's what I like about the theology that our denomination is following at the moment. Because to me, it's consistent with the voice of Jesus Christ as I know it, as I experience it.
Intimacy makes you feel safe.
Intimacy makes you feel safe, absolutely. And, you know, when I hear the evangelicals say, you know, today is the day of salvation, I'm thinking to myself, well, what does that mean for all of those people? Are we, you know, saying that they're all condemned to hell, which is the next phrase that usually comes out of their lips? And I'm saying, that's not the God that I know. That is not consistent with the voice of the man that I call my Saviour, who teaches me from this book. That is not consistent. That grates. And that is what he's saying here. He says, they too, in verse 16, will listen to my voice. and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. You know, there isn't, you know, anything else is of man's creation. There is not Catholic, Protestant, Baptist, GCI, Worldwide Church of God. All of these are all man-made creations. God tells us there is one flock and one shepherd. The rest of it is just down to who you fellowship with humanly. That's all that there is. And he says, the reason, in verse 17, my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. Those people who say that, you know, God the Father is cruel because he forced Jesus Christ to undergo what he went through, that he was an abusive father, they don't understand. Jesus done that himself. Nobody did it to him. It says, I lay it down of my own accord. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, in verse 18. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. You know, these one or two I am statements in here that we've just looked at, they really do tell us so much about not only, you know, the nature of Jesus Christ, but also where we are in terms of our individual relationship with Jesus. And perhaps, you know, we can go into this a whole lot more. I mean, you could actually spend so much time on this when you think through the implications of some of these phrases. They really do tell you everything that you need to know about the gospel and about our Christian life. Because this is the expression of God's grace and of God's love to us and through us. Because how we react and relate to the other sheep is all influenced by how Jesus Christ himself relates to each and every one of us. You know, I said that there's an exclusivity about Jesus Christ because he is the way. But the thing is, he is the only way to salvation. But the invitation that he gives is to all. That is not exclusive. So to that end, it's not wrong, it can't be wrong to say that Jesus Christ is the way to salvation for the Muslim, for the Hindu, and for everyone else as well. Because from a biblical perspective, that is actually beyond refute. There is no other name under heaven by which we might be saved. He is the gate, and he is the good shepherd. Thanks.